It seems like I've been hearing a lot about man's sinful nature lately. There's a considerably large number of people in various denominations that take it for granted that mankind is born sinful. In other words, people can't help but sin, because it's just part of their nature. And such thoughts as this are given some kind of support when people use the poor translation of the New International Version, which states in Romans 7 and verse 18, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out." And also in Romans 7 and verse 24, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Let me emphasize for your edification, the words "sinful" and "nature" do not occur in any recognized Greek manuscript of any kind. Anywhere. Several versions, I just chose the NIV as an example, but several versions of the scriptures have inserted sinful nature into the text in order to bolster their belief in the Adamic sin. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is rather popular in the denominational world, and it's accepted on various levels. Some denominations adhere to it closer than others do. But it states that because Adam sinned, we are born with a sinful nature. There's that term again. We are born sinners, and there is nothing that we can do about it. We can do nothing good of ourselves at all because of inherited sin. Notice, we are utterly disabled and made opposite of all good and wholly inclined to do evil. This is right out of the Confession of Faith. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. End quote. Now, just as an example, a fellow by the name of Billy Graham, who of course is recently deceased, wrote concerning the virgin birth of Christ, and he gave two reasons why God chose to have Christ born to a virgin, and to set him apart from others. Listen to him in actual quotes now. "Second, theologians have also pointed out that being born apart from the agency of a human father, Jesus broke the cycle of inherited sin which comes upon every person who is born." End quote. Now, I doubt that some of the people that follow Billy Graham real close in the religious world, especially the conservatives of the Baptist Church, wouldn't buy that. They don't believe that. But that's what Billy Graham believed. Jesus' birth gives believers in inherited sin a great deal of difficulty. Think about it now. If Jesus is born in the flesh, yet Jesus was without sin, how did he do that? How did he do it? If everyone is born in sin, how can he be born and yet without sin? Now, of course, as we would expect, the Catholics have a solution. They declare that Mary was conceived and born without sin, so she could give birth to a sinless Christ. Now, you say, well, where did they come up with that idea? Well, it's not from the Scriptures. Yet it was required for Mary to be born sinless in order for this to be true. But what about her mother? And what about her grandmother? And so on back to the beginning of time, to Adam. Billy Graham avoids this problem by essentially stating that sin must be inherited, get this, through the father. Clever, clever. And since Jesus' father was God, he had no sin. There's a problem with this inherited sin. And this problem of it being inherited is that if it is inherited, it is not the immediate person, father or whatever, that we want to deal with. It is from Adam. That's what we want to talk about. If it is inherited, it's inherited from Adam. Now, Luke traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam in Luke 3, verse 38. Now, how can Jesus be a descendant of Adam without inheriting the sin that all descendants of Adam supposedly had? That's impossible. We give some attention now to the fall of Adam. We need to look at the origin of the problem here. We know, of course, that God created man. And when he created man very good. Man was good. Man was given charge to care for the garden, which was his total responsibility. Man and God's relationship was so close that it said that God walked with Adam during the cool of the day. And this, of course, is a relationship unknown to any other but with God. I mean, this is outstanding relationship. Yet, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we find that man yields to the temptation of sin and consequently violates God's law. Now, just as a side note, the nature and avenue of those temptations are the same as faced by all men in all times. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, if you will. Notice John says here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The very things that caused Eve to choose to eat that fruit are the same things that cause you and me and everyone else on the face of this earth to commit sin now. The same things. But as a result, man's eyes were opened. Man had no concept of right and wrong up to this point. He had no concept of right and wrong. But his eyes were opened. And consequently, according to Genesis 3:16, the woman was cursed. And consequently, in Genesis 3:17 through 19, man was cursed. Adam and Eve were then given proper clothing by God. Remember, they were running around in fig leaves. God did not consider that to be appropriate clothing. They were covered, and God provided it for them. But notice, according to Genesis 3:23 and 24, they died spiritually that day. Sin caused them to be separated from God. They eventually died physically, according to Genesis 5 and verse 5. Now, so far, we would all be in agreement with all of our denominational friends out here on what happened to Adam during this time period. But What about Adam's children? Well, in Genesis 4, I think that's going to come up. There it is. Genesis 4, verses 4 through 7, we read about a young man by the name of Cain. And we know that Abel, his brother, brought a sacrifice to offer unto the Lord. The Lord respected Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not respect Cain or his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Notice this. Calvinism teaches that sin was already in Cain because of his father, Adam. But what does the text say? Sin crouches at the door. If it's crouching at the door, it's not in. You see? Exactly that. But, of course, we would not expect the biblical record to support such false concepts as total depravity or inherited sin. Now, Enoch is another character we read about amongst the children of Adam in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. Now, what does it say about Enoch? Enoch walked with God. Question. How could it be if he was born in sin? How could it be? Does God have fellowship with sin? It doesn't make any sense. God, in fact, we know, does not have fellowship with those who are in sin. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. What does it say? Your sins have separated you from your God. That's what it says. Your sins have separated you. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, get that up here for you. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no place for sin with God. No place. Yet, Enoch walked with God. And this is in a time period, by the way, that led up to the flood. When sinful man became so sinful. And God chose from amongst men a fellow who walked with him. You know who he was? Noah. Now, the only conclusion we can come to about Noah and Enoch is that man does not inherit sin, but he is responsible for his own actions. Look with me carefully, if you will, at Ezekiel. There it is. Ezekiel chapter 18 and the first four verses. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. And the soul whose sins shall die. Now think about that. If all men are born guilty of Adam's sin, how could they sin? They've already sinned. They're guilty of sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. There we go. The soul whose sin shall die. There it is again. The Son shall not, here it is specifically, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, this isn't talking about clear back to Adam or even his grandfather or great-grandfather. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the direct relationship between a father and a son. And if a man cannot inherit the sins of his father, how could he inherit the sins of Adam? It doesn't make any sense. Again, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Just a statement, right, of fact. We're going to answer for our own sins, not somebody else's. And believe me, most of us have plenty of them to answer for. But there's always proof texts. And this first one is one of them that I always look at whenever I get a new version of the Bible in my hand. Psalm 51 and 5. Now, you know that you don't have a reliable version whenever you open it up. And it says, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. You don't have a reliable version of the Bible. You'd be surprised how many translations are translated that way. But what does Psalm 51, 5 say? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, question. Is David agonizing over the sin he inherited from his mother? Is David grieving over being an illegitimate son? No. He was Jesse's eighth son. If you look at 1 Samuel 16 and 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said, all these young men are here. Then he said, there remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for I will not sit down till he comes. David was not an illegitimate son. And this particular statement in Psalm 51 and 5 was written after Nathan had confronted David with his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7, notice with me that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and he grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. And David's anger was greatly aroused against this man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Note with me, if you will, please, Psalm 51 in its entirety. Or down to verse 4. Let's take it down there. Look, notice with me. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your sin. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Notice this. David agonizes over his own sin. His own sin, not Adam's sin. Compare with this statement. Psalm number 52. Looks like I'm getting behind here. Or 22. Psalm number 22, verses 9 and 10. Now, Psalm 22, 9 and 10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Whoa, hold it just a minute now. How could this be? Which is correct. David's saying that his sin has affected his whole life. And this is a point that abortionists should note, that David counts his life from conception, not from birth. He says he started in a sinful world, and it affected his whole life. You know, I just remembered something. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, the people there were amazed when the gospel was preached. Why? Was it such an unusual message? No. It's because it was preached in every single language that these people were born in. And the people remarked about it, that they heard in the language in which they were born. Do you know that phrase, which they were born? It's the same phrase we find in Psalm 51:5. David was born where sin was practiced. That's what the whole point of this is. And in context of Psalm 51, it'll bear it out. He was born where sin was practiced, not born practicing it. That's the point. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What could that statement mean if we're all born in sin? Think about it. If we're all born in sin, why does it say all have sinned? That doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't make any sense. It totally shows an activity on every individual part, and not putting the blame on Adam. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, each one, and notice, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Every man is tempted and drawn away by his own lusts. That's how we sin. Sin is not the process of being born. That's not it. Paul and James are teaching the very same thing. Every man is faced with a choice. Every man, unfortunately, has made the wrong choice at various times in his life. That's why he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men were guilty of Adam's sin. Do you read that there? Oh, no. I don't read that either. It says because all sinned. That's why. That's why. We are individually guilty of sin. The same thing we found taught back in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Inherited sin. Oh, there it is. Inherited sin is a myth. And that's giving it a lot of credit. But that's about all it is. A child enters this life in purity and innocence. When children are young, they have no knowledge of good and evil. How do I know this? Well, other than observation, I look to the scriptures and I find in Deuteronomy 1:39, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, when you say, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge, listen, have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." That's what children are. They're just small children who have not yet been able to conceive the concept of right and wrong. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse evil and choose the good." What is this talking about? The process of development. "For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." A child must of necessity grow up to know to refuse evil and choose good. He is not born guilty of sin. This is why Jesus said, and think about this statement now, that the kingdom is composed of people who are like little children. In what way? Innocence, purity. Look at with Mark 14, 10, verse 14. "When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such are or is the kingdom of God.'" Now, it would make no sense whatsoever to take the doctrine of inherited sin and put it in this passage of Scripture. Because what you'd have is the kingdom of God made up of a bunch of sinners. Bunch of sinners. And it just isn't so. We have to become like children to enter the kingdom. As we read in Matthew 18 and verse 3. "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The fact remains, and it stands indisputable, that people will be punished for their own sins. Not for Adam's sin, or your grandfather's sin, or your great-grandfather, or so on, however many you can post down the line. You're not going to stand in judgment for their sin. It's just not going to happen. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, evil passion, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is what we will have to answer for. Not for every sin that Adam committed. And by the way, how many of Adam's sins are people guilty of? I really don't think that the only sin Adam ever committed was eating that tree, off that tree. When he ate off that tree, he sinned. But I'm sure there was a bunch of others in there too. Now, which ones are we going to take? It's just man's doctrine. God does not choose who to punish by name, as the doctrines of predestination teach. He does not choose to punish by name, but he chooses to punish because of actions that are not in accord with his will. We don't want ourselves to ever be caught up in the doctrines of men. And by the way, this study is a very, just a minuscule part of the study of Calvinism.